Rick just asked me to remind to give thanks for the refreshment when I wrap up. Yeah, he doesn't know me very well, does he? So would somebody remind me? All right, so Rick alluded to the special nature of the building that we occupy in Notre-Dame-des-Nord. It would appear, because before we moved there, for sure, there was a time, I think, that Notre-Dame-des-Nord was sort of like Schumacher was in my younger days. When you would drive down Main Street in Schumacher, there was a hotel every second or third building. And that was the case in Notre-Dame-des-Nord. It's a community of 1,500 people, and there were 7 bars in Notre-Dame-des-Nord. In fact, the bars in Quebec close at 3 a.m., and so the folks that were drinking in New Liskeard or in the Tri-Town would get in their cars and rush over to the Quebec side so they could get in another hour of drinking. So the hotels were doing quite well. So well that the ladies on the First Nation Reserve, the Timiskaming First Nation, were a little bit beside themselves because many of their men, their husbands, were heavy drinkers. And so some of these Christian ladies who were believers felt really led by the Lord to do something about closing down, well, some or all of the bars. So they came to town, and as would be the fashion of many of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, they really lay hands on things literally. And so these ladies put their hands on the bars, on the buildings, and prayed that God would close these bars. Within a year, there was not a bar open in Notre-Dame-des-Nord. And when a bar goes belly up and is bankrupt, well, the buildings go for cheap. And so as the small assembly was looking for a building, well, there was one right there on Main Street. It used to be a strip bar. So the first thing they did was they took all the mirrors out of it and the stage. But there are still, as you walk into our building to fellowship, there are still some remnants of the bar. The first thing you notice if you're going into the men's washroom, there's still the odor of beer. It's imbibed into the wood, I suppose, and so we have to do something about getting that smell out of there. But, you know, the Lord has a great sense of humor. You know, he can close down a strip bar and open it as a church. And so it's a real blessing to be fellowshipping in Notre-Dame-des-Nord. And, you know, we had a group of ladies come over for a Norwex party. And so, of course, the question is, well, how do you like it here? Do you miss Timmins? Well, yes, we miss Timmins. You know, born and raised here. This is where I came to know the Lord. As we were singing the hymn, He Hideth My Soul, my mind always goes back to Roy and Sadie Brandon's farm. They had an old record player that they would play old LPs on, and that was always one of the songs that played on that LP as we would have lunch. But many a Sunday afternoon spent out at Roy and Sadie's, and it was really part of my fabric growing up as a believer, to be supported by those who had a real concern for young people. And so that was for sure. So it's hard to leave. But as I shared with those ladies, you know, the Lord doesn't disappoint. Now, as I mentioned a little bit this morning, it was a yielding process. It took quite a while. And I think the elders knew that it was coming probably 3 years before it actually happened, because I had started sharing with them this thing that the Lord had laid on my heart with respect to the Emmaus ministry. At that point, I had no idea that the Lord would have Millie and I involved in actually being the regional directors for the Francophone outreach of that ministry. But we saw our hand somewhere in that ministry, and we knew that Peter wasn't able to run that whole ministry himself. And so a lot of things sort of fell into place, and the Lord made it clear that that's where he would have us. And it's hard to leave a nice property. I mean, you've been to our place for Sunday school picnics along the Kamiskosha Lake. There was a lovely spot. And I kind of dug in my heels. I wanted to stay there. And the Lord made it clear that we would have to move. And so I think initially my mind was, Lord, if you're going to just tear us away from this, then please replace it with something like this. What a selfish attitude. And it took me a while to yield that to the Lord, because at some point, as we were looking at homes, there was a duplex that came available in Englehart, and we thought, you know, this is really close to the office. And if you know Englehart, it's nowhere near water. We had hoped that perhaps a home in Charlton was going to become available. It was on the market for a long time, but it got sold from under us. And we said, well, there, the Lord closed that door, so we're not living in Charlton. And so it became clear with time that the Lord would have us in Notre-Dame-du-Nord, and I told you the story of how that happened, where two people independent of each other, not having spoken to each other, had just come straight out and said, Rick, I hear you're moving to Notre-Dame-du-Nord. And at that point, Millie said she didn't want to live in Quebec because of the hassle of driver's license, health cards, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you hear things about healthcare in different provinces, and, you know, you're not sure if that's where you want to go. But the Lord made that clear, and that those two people said that's where we're moving. And when we were open to that, the Lord made it happen. Well, now we're living on the water. So after I had finally yielded the fact that I didn't have to be on the water, Lord, thank you very much. We'll live in a duplex in Englehart, just a stone throw from the Emea Center. The Lord closed that door as well. And he said, yeah, I got a place for you. So we live in a beautiful home on the shores of Lake Témiscaming, where the river, Rivière des Quinze, comes into Lake Témiscaming, and we're really blessed in this home. And those who visited it understood that, yeah, the Lord's really good. And the Lord is a faithful God. But with respect to the ministry itself, I think I shared in my letter that's pinned at the back of the room, last summer, after sort of coming into the Emea Center in July of last year, so from July through to the first day of fall, I sent out 6 courses. Well, we've sent now over 100 courses in the same period this year as opposed to last year. And in this year alone, we're getting close to the 1,000 courses sent out from the Emea Center in French. Many more thousands, many, many more thousands go out in English. And so it's a ministry that is growing. It is beginning to sort of take root in Quebec. And I speak in my newsletter of the Association of the Christian Farmers, the Fellowship of Christian Farmers, l'Association des Fermiers Chrétiens. They have come alongside and they said, you know what, we'll be a help to you. And they distribute on our behalf courses and free offer cards for courses when they attend different fairs all through Quebec. And it was about a week and a half ago, I received a course from an individual who picked up one of these cards, ordered the course, did the course. As I was marking the course, it became apparent in the first few lessons that he understood the concept of we're saved by faith. And so I was very encouraged by that. When you get to lesson 7, it's a lesson on salvation. And the question is very blunt. If you were to die today, where would you go? And he says, I'm not sure. And he follows it up with, salvation through faith is just too simple. You see, when you're raised Catholic and you've been told all your life you have to be a good person, you have to work for any kind of favor that you're going to have from God, it's through your works, to all of a sudden be told that it's a gift, it's a hard thing for them to understand. And so Leo is not a believer yet. But he ordered a second course. He wanted a Bible. We sent him a Bible, and we thanked the Gideons for that work because that Bible went out to them free of charge. And he's going to start a second course. And so I'm looking forward to the day that I can share with you that Leo has become a child of God just by simply accepting a free offer card at a fair somewhere in Quebec, in a remote area of Quebec. He's way up there in the middle of the province, way up north, and so we're really happy to see that work. So we have stories like that, you know, almost every other day. There's some encouraging thing that happens that just keeps buoying us and pushing us on. And you'd be excited to be in our office because every day when we meet for prayer, there's just so much excitement at the things that the Lord is doing, both on the English and on the French side. Now, I've taken away some good things from here, obviously. We did the Life Explored series here as a Wednesday night series. And we were thinking, what can we do in Englehart? Because there's no real evangelical outreach out of Englehart per se. And so it was decided that we would mail out 1,551 cards, postcards, to the homes in Englehart and Charlton to have people come out and see this course on Life Explored. We're using the center, the classroom at the center. It's kind of a neutral ground. It's not a church per se. Well, for a lot of people in Englehart, they walk by and they wonder what's going on in there anyhow. And so on the very next day after the cards had gone out, we receive a call from a person saying, I see you're offering a course. How much does it cost? Well, it doesn't cost you anything. I'll be there. Another fellow from the Presbyterian Church came by, walked in, kind of curious, well, what goes on in here? And we told him about the Life Explored series. I'll be there. And all of a sudden you have an interest by people who have not perhaps ever heard the gospel, who are willing to come into the Emmaus Center and sit in a classroom for an hour a week and be exposed to the Word of God and to the gospel. So we're really, really excited about that. Other things that are happening with us, on the English side, you know that Sue Ellery is running the Postal Bible School for the children. And for a while, we looked like we were going to use the Mailbox Club materials, which is Parole par Poste, and we were going to take over the work from Jack and Grace Kimple of Quebec City. They're getting up in age. And it turned out, as we were discussing that with the folks that run that particular ministry out of Georgia, that we would not have copyright permission, for example, to produce materials and so on. And as much as we are still going to act as a distributor of theirs, because there are a number of people in Quebec and churches that use that material, we had since found out that Postal Bible School, PBS, International, has French materials. And so Millie started up on September 1st, and she already has six students enrolled in Postal Bible School en français called Avec la Bible, and that begins now. So we have already sent out some courses, and so we're already encouraged. And so, like I said, each and every day, the Lord just continues confirming that he knows what he's doing, and all we had to do is be willing to walk in his will, and we're excited by the work we're doing. We certainly covet your prayers. That's not to mean we don't miss folks. We miss you. And there was a, you know, there's a certain feeling of home, because this is kind of home. This is my home assembly, and yet the Lord has given us a new home. The assembly itself, we're about, on a Sunday morning, there's about 35 believers who meet at the Lord's Supper, who would share in the emblems. And then when you factor in their children, there's about 50 on any given Sunday morning that would be at meeting. And there's a number of others who come in. We have some ladies that come in from the First Nations who don't speak French, so we simulcast French messages into English. And I had to tell Bob that when he was preaching, he went off on some tangent. And so finally, I just had to say into the little microphone, yeah, Bob's going off on a tangent. He's basically explaining the God, you know, God's faithfulness in this mission in Bolivia. And then I left it at that because I just couldn't keep up with him anymore. Simulcast is really hard. All right. I really feel for those people on CPAC that have to, you know, in the House of Commons, translate that stuff real fast. Yeah. But anyhow, we do that as a courtesy to those who come into our fellowship who don't speak French. And so when we do our music, and we, you know, we sprinkle English hymns into the French hymns that are sung so that our English brothers and sisters can also enjoy them. We have an outreach to the children of the First Nations. We have a kids club that's offered in English, and the kids come in from Temiskaming First Nation. There's about 15 to 17 on any given Thursday evening, and they spend an hour and a half with us. We do a craft. We have Bible stories. We've given them a meal. They all walk away filled up and with a bag of candy. And my dad would remember that story. I used to come out of Grace Chapel with a chocolate bar. If I brought somebody to Sunday school, my dad said, they're bribing you to go there. I always remind Dad I'm still here. So it worked. That's what Ralph had told my dad, in fact. So my dad is really happy that we're here now, believe it or not. I mean, my dad came to be a believer. And that's another wonderful story I want to share with you, because my dad had become a believer when he thought he was dying. My dad had colon cancer. He had a heart attack just before that. And the doctors were really kind of puzzled. What do we do first? Do we treat the colon cancer? But his blood is thinned out because of his heart, so if we do that first, he might bleed out. It was just a real mess, and they weren't quite sure. And of course, the Lord gave wisdom to these doctors, and so they brought both teams in. There was the oncologist and the cardiologist in the room at the same time, ready to do whatever they had to do. But anyhow, my dad pulled through, but before going into surgery, my brother Ray was talking to him, and he says, Dad, you know, if because my dad was openly expressing, you know, I might not come through this. And my brother said, well, if you want to see us someday, you have to put your trust in Christ. You want to know you're going to be in heaven. And my dad had prayed the prayer, the sinner's prayer, and yet my dad continued the rest of his sort of walk with God was sort of done in the light of what he had always understood. For him, the Catholic Church was as much cultural as it was a religious faith. And so I was kind of worried about to what extent did my dad really grasp salvation. So it just happens that Peter Kerr's in PEI this summer, exactly at the same time that we're in PEI this summer. Millie and Dorothy and my mom and the Kerr girls all go out to see Gilbert and Anna, the play. Yeah, Dad and I are not going to that. And neither was Peter, so it was great. So Peter came over, spent the evening with us, and it was an opportunity for me to have Peter tell my dad his testimony. And we know Peter's testimony is a very vibrant one when you talk about swimming out into shark-infested waters, wanting to commit suicide. And as Peter was telling his story, there's tears running down my dad's face. And then my dad says, "I remember when I trusted Christ as my Savior." And then he went on to tell stories of how God had changed him, unbeknownst to me, things I hadn't known about. What a wonderful God, because God gave me the assurance that my dad is saved. When I wasn't absolutely sure, God says, "Yeah, your dad's, he belongs to me. He may not enjoy the same light you do. He may not have a big and wide understanding, but he will someday." So I thank God for that, and what a wonderful summer it was in that respect. So that's a quick ministry update. We're really happy, and we remember everyone fondly, and we're always glad to come back. But please don't feel that somehow by leaving we've lost something. God never disappoints. And so if God calls you to something different, be willing to walk in it, and please don't do like I did and dig your heels in for 3 years and resist, because those are 3 years lost. Now, they weren't lost because we were busy here and doing wonderful things, but you know what I mean. So this evening, I wanted to touch on a subject that, you know, there's often a real disconnect, I think, among us with respect to the topic of eternal security. Now, I realize in an audience like this, in an assembly where the Word of God is taught well, and we have good teachers here, and we have people who have been in the faith for a long time, that I probably wouldn't have very many people in this room that would stand up and say, "Yeah, I'm one of those people who thinks I could lose my salvation." But believe it or not, there are a lot of people who feel that way, that they can. And so in one of the Emmaus courses, and I was preparing this message actually to present in Notre Dame's Now, because in the evangelical circles in Quebec, it's such a small percentage. It's less than 1% of the people who are evangelicals. And then those evangelicals come from all kinds of background, whether it be a Baptist background or from the Brethren movement or from a Pentecostal movement or from a community church background and so on. So there are, and by necessity, they can't all run their own churches and buildings and so on. So you have a group of people who come together by necessity to form a local church. And so there's some unique challenges in that situation, in that you have people in your fellowship that have different teaching. And so the Lord laid it on my heart not to be heavy-handed. We're the new people there, so I'm not coming in to tell them what to do and how to live and, you know. But at the same time, to gently nudge people towards considering perhaps a different way of looking at things and making sure it's well-founded in Scripture, so that they can't say, "Well, that's what Rick said, and I don't agree with Rick, so I'm going to persist in my idea." I want them to see that from Scripture. And so the question, I guess, is, can we be sure of our eternal life? Well, that question can only be answered that we need a proper understanding of eternal security. It only comes from a proper understanding of two other things. First, a proper understanding of how we got saved to begin with. But more importantly, who maintains it? Going outside this room, if we were to go into the city of Timmins this evening and ask that very same question, if you were to pass tonight, if you were to go into eternity this evening, where would you be? Well, a lot of people would say, "Well, I'm not quite sure." And you'd say, "Well, do you think you're going to heaven?" Well, they'd answer, "I hope so." Or, "I think so. I might be going to heaven." And then if you dug a little bit deeper, well, you'd find out that some people think that it's of works. And this is obviously the predominant thinking in the community where I live. If you were to do door-to-door and knock on people's doors, and we do surveys with people, we go door-to-door. If we ask them how you hope to get to heaven, the majority will say, "Well, I'm going to have to work my way to heaven." And then how is that salvation maintained? "Well, I'm just going to have to continue working at it." And that's what I believed before I became a Christian. I really believed that I had to be good. I had to do good things. And somehow the good had to outweigh the bad. And then if I was to maintain that promise of eternal life, if I thought I had obtained it at some point because I was particularly good, perhaps on that given moment or that given month, to maintain it, I have to continue to be good. That is a predominant philosophy or thought in the world today, and I know I don't have to convince you of that. Now, as believers, as the Holy Spirit opened our eyes and had people present to us the wonderful message of the gospel as given to us in Scripture, we've been told through Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that, it, you know what, it's not of works, lest any one of us would boast. It's a free gift, and it's given to us. And so we have a good understanding of that, and most of the people in this room would be of the next opinion that, well, God maintains that salvation. It's not up to us to maintain our salvation, that once we're saved for eternity. But this is where sometimes the disconnect comes in. There's not a person here, perhaps, who hasn't been disappointed by someone who may have been in fellowship with us, who today, if we look around the world and see them in this world, and we hear reports of them in this world, and we hear that person's a blasphemer, and that person's this, and that person does this, and this person does that, and all of a sudden you say, well, that's not the behavior of a believer. And then we ask the question, well, were they ever really saved or not? And it's a question that's justifiable. We can ask that question. And we'll see through Scripture that there are some who, professing to be saved, are not saved at all. But it's not up to us to judge and make the determination of who is and who isn't. But yet we have to be mindful of it. So sometimes the disconnect with respect to eternal security is that we have, in our experience, met people who said they were Christians, behaved like Christians, were in fellowship with us, and shared the same things that we shared and no longer share and are no longer with us, who are living in the world and look no different than the rest of the people who live in this world. And so that's where the disconnect sometimes happens, because there's a part of us, and it's perhaps a mean-spirited part of us, it's human nature to think, yeah, they don't deserve it. And if anyone could lose their salvation, I bet that person lost it. Now let me make this real personal. In 1988, 1989, in those years around there, Millie doesn't like it when I talk about this story, but it's a reality. I was a backslidden Christian. I may not have looked as like the worst of the worst in the world. I wasn't exactly totally misbehaving either, but at the same time, I had no interest in attending church. I had no interest in opening my Bible, and the only time I prayed is when I got on an airplane and I was scared, because I don't like airplanes. And so I would hypocritically pray when I got an airplane. That's the only time I kind of remembered that perhaps, you know, there's a God looking after me. If you would have asked me in 1988, 1989, can you lose your salvation? I was going to be the one that would have said, it's possible, I think, because I'm kind of on that road, and I feel that at some point I'm just going to get swept aside. I hadn't really seized for myself from Scripture the assurance of and the security of eternal life. I accepted the message of security and eternal life because, you know what? People like Lem Carr told me that that's what it was. And Rowan Jennings and Roy Brandon and all these other folks and the teachers and speakers who were at Grace Chapel in those 1970s and early 80s were telling me it was so. So I just said, okay, if they believe it that way, I'll believe it that way. That's a great way to believe, right? Once saved, always saved. But I hadn't really firmed it up for myself. Perhaps that's you this evening. So let's go to Scripture and find out what the Scriptures say. I want to begin with the first letter of John in chapter 5. Now, 1 John was written to the Christians because already in that very first century, there were some who had recently left the church. And John wanted to assure the believers of their salvation, and that if they indeed believed in and received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were saved. But there were those that they had to beware of. There were those who were bringing in a false gospel. There were those that were trying to turn the people away and sort of overlap Christianity with Judaism. And we know that Paul spent a lot of time in his letters warning of the very same thing. And so John writes for us in chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If we look at that last verse again, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and if that's you, and if we've all put our trust in Christ and in him alone, well, John tells us there's no second thoughts about it. You have eternal life. And it's not a pride thing to say, well, I've obtained it and you haven't. Quite the contrary. We have to repent when we come to that realization that we're nothing and only God can save us. Ephesians 2:8-9, I made allusion to it earlier. It's a verse that born-again believers hang on to. It's one we share with everyone that we can share it with because it so plainly articulates something that runs contrary to popular culture, and that is you're not saved by your works. It is so plain. In fact, when people who are not convinced of the message of the gospel that we share with them, if they have any respect for Scripture, you just hand them the Bible, open it to Ephesians here, and say, please read that and tell me what you think it says. And they will tell you what it says. It says, I'm saved by faith. And that's probably what happened with Leo. Leo Baudet understood from the lessons in the course that Ephesians 2:8-9 say that you're saved by faith and not of works. And that's what it says in the Bible, so it's got to be true, but it's too simple. And so there's probably no one in this room this evening. I'm just doing a quick look, and I would never point anyone out anyhow. But we know that, for example, in the morning service, there's a good chance that there will be somebody in our audience who doesn't believe this. But here I think perhaps most of you do. I don't have to convince you that we're not saved by our works. So we have the first part of the equation for a good, solid grasp of eternal security in that we, first of all, recognize how it's obtained. It is obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. All right, I have an illustration for you. I've done this once before. It was New Year's Eve many years ago, and I brought in my dad's wheelbarrow. It's now my wheelbarrow. It's sort of my heritage. It's my my inheritance. That's the word. You'll forgive my jumping back and forth in French. It's hard to break a bad habit. I was told I had a spelling mistake on a slide this morning. I had enemy spelled in French. I think that's a good thing. Means I'm getting more comfortable in French. Anyhow, Dad's wheelbarrow. You see, my dad grew up during the Depression years, and Christmas, as it is now, is a very special time. Children look forward to Christmas. My dad looked forward to Christmas. And the wheelbarrow would appear under the tree, and in the wheelbarrow would be some candy, some chocolate, perhaps a piece of fruit. And my dad got to play with the little wheelbarrow between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, and then it disappeared. It's gone. The following Christmas, the wheelbarrow appeared again under the tree, filled with candy and chocolate and a fruit, and he got to play with it until New Year's, and then it disappeared again. I think my dad says it happened 3 or 4 times. It just, there was no money. You couldn't buy new gifts. It's a good thing it's made sturdy and made of steel. My dad says he bent the legs quite often, but anyway, I don't really see it there, but you see, that's not how God acts with us. Once he gave us salvation, he didn't let us play with it, enjoy it for a little while, and say, I'm taking it away. And then when we're good enough and we've repented and we've sort of, repented, we've turned from our sin, and all of a sudden there you go, enjoy it again. Enjoy your salvation. And then for a time, we behave and we feel that we're on that road of sanctification. We're looking to the Lord to improve our lives, and we want to walk in the walk that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us to walk in. And then we slip up, and all of a sudden, oh, does God take away his gift? He doesn't. But we have to go to Scripture to be sure of that, right? Because not because I've told you that that's truth, that you should believe it, and it was perhaps not the reason why I should have believed it was truth, because respected teachers in the assemblies told me that that was the case. I had to learn it for myself. And I learned it for myself when I thought for a while in my life that I could lose it. And that's not a good way to live. Because realistically, what happens? We start relying on works again. Salvation is obtained by works and it is maintained by works. If I can lose it and I have to work for it to receive it again, then it just nullifies the work that Christ has done on the cross. But where do we get that in Scripture? Well, before we go there, one more illustration. I think this is a helpful one. All right, we're going on vacation. Let's say we're headed to Europe. So we make our way to Pearson Airport, and we jump on one of these big babies, which, again, I don't like flying. And the engines start to rev up, and all of a sudden the brakes are released, and you feel your back being pushed into the seat, and you just go barreling down the runway, and before you know it, your nose is pointed in the air like this, which defies physics in my mind. And before you know it, you're at 30,000 feet, and you felt the power and the thrust of the engines bringing you up into that cruising altitude of 30,000 feet, and then things level off, and then, wow. And you know what? There's a feeling in each of us as we're flying that flight over to Europe that, you know what? These engines are sufficient and great. They're going to get us to our destination. Could you imagine if the captain came on at some point when we reach cruising altitude and says, okay, folks, just have a look on the floor at the panels beneath your feet. They're going to open, and under there will appear some pedals. All right, folks, we've done our part. Now you have to do your part. Start pedaling because we're going to have to make it to Europe. It's funny, but it's not funny. For those who receive the message of the gospel and then believe that they have to maintain their salvation by how they behave, it's no different than starting to pedal that plane across the ocean. There's no joy in your salvation if that's how you live. And so many believers today, our brothers and sisters all over the world, there are a lot of people who hold on to that thought that we can lose our salvation and so we better be good. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. So let's go to Scripture now and see these proofs that we need to hang on to know that we are in fact saved by grace and maintained by grace. So 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which is given to you by Christ Jesus. So grace was given by Christ. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing again, who will also confirm you to the end, confirm to hold on to grasp, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. It's not I was faithful once I got saved. It's God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it's he who draws us to himself by his grace, and it's his grace that keeps us secure in him. It's from God. But Paul's not the only one who says this. In Jude, verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless or faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He who is able, not me who am able, he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless. So what does it mean in reality? Because I already mentioned there is still a disconnect in our experience for those who seem to have messed it up. Does this mean that we can make a profession in the Lord Jesus Christ and then do whatever we want with no fear of ever going to hell? I think if that's the belief, then there's a misunderstanding of salvation to begin with. If we think that getting saved, and sometimes unfortunately we present salvation in that way, It's that ticket to heaven. Right? As we share the gospel with people, we want to make it sound simple, and we want to say that it's a wonderful thing, and it's going into heaven free of charge, blameless, saved. And we maybe sometimes oversimplify it. See, Paul spent a lot of time in Romans talking about this very problem. And Paul was very keenly aware of it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So, if we fully grasped, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're told here that we will become a new creation. A new spiritual creation will not think along the lines, all right, I'm saved, check, let's do what we want. And so for those who feel that once saved, always saved is a wrong doctrine because it's a license to sin, no. Scripture doesn't teach us that we have a license to sin. Paul doesn't teach that we have a license to sin. To the contrary. And Paul struggled with sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks of this. He struggles with sin. And for the sake of time, let's just go down to the very verse 24. Oh, wretched man, I mentioned that verse this morning, that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse doesn't end there. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He recognizes that there is victory. See, that's the attitude of a new creation. Yeah, I'm upset with myself, and sometimes I want to bang my head. I do some really stupid things. But I have redress. I have a God that I could come before and say, yeah, I messed up again, God. But Christ died for that sin too. Change me, sanctify me, continue your work in me, make it so that I have victory over this sin the next time I'm tempted with it. And see, that was what Paul was teaching here. There's a struggle. If you can live your Christian life and you don't feel the struggle, then I fear for you. You see, in 1988, 1989, when I was a backslidden Christian, that's one thing I did not have. I had no peace. There was a part of me that feared I could lose my salvation, and I was getting close to that point. But because I was, in fact, in my very heart of hearts, the place where the Holy Spirit lives, there was still there a new creation. It's just I was squashing it. I was putting it aside, and I felt miserable. I avoided Christians for fear that they would laugh or perhaps not laugh. They would probably come up to me and try to counsel me and knock some sense into my head. So you see, I felt guilty. I felt guilty. And Millie knew I felt guilty. And at one point, she finally puts her foot down and says, yeah, you got to shake out of it, boy. Because if you don't take the responsibility of a dad for the spiritual well-being of this family, I will. I was being disciplined. And it wasn't only coming from Millie, it was coming from God himself. I was still a new creation. I could not feel comfortable in my skin as I was backslidden. Almost out of time, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's something you don't unseal. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And if God makes a promise, he will not break a promise. who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's a good, solid, eternal security verse. You can hang your hat on that one. But as I mentioned, there were those who may appear to be Christians who are not. Now, again, I caution us because, you know what, we have flawed human vision when it comes to this, and it's not our place to decide definitively whether a person has never been saved or whether that person is a backslidden Christian who in their heart of hearts may still be a new creation yearning for that reconciliation to take place. Because in 88, 89, perhaps the fellowship would have given up on me.
Yeah,
look at him there. That's not how Christians behave. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is, in fact, a verse that those who hold on to the idea that you can lose salvation, they'll point to this verse and say, see, not everyone who said, Lord, Lord, is going to get an eternal life. But let's look carefully how it's written here. Christ says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's not, I once knew you, you gave up on me, so I don't know you anymore. You just never knew me to begin with. And so there are those who, for whatever reasons, make a profession of faith, at least that one that we can hear with our ears, or one that they can give us a testimony about how their lives have changed and so on and so forth. And yet there's no evidence of new creation. There's no evidence of any kind of conscience with respect to sin. That doesn't seem to be a struggle there. There doesn't seem to be anything there that would point otherwise. Again, not our place to make the judgment call, but you know what? Christ will someday say to those who truly didn't know him, I never knew you. John 6, 28 and 29, and then going down to verse 40. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent, whom he sent. And the will of God, and this is the important part with respect to the will of God for these things, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. If we went to 1 John 2:19, and we don't have time, our time is up. We see here that there are those that the scriptures speak about, of those who only appeared to be believers. And so there are in our world, and perhaps sometimes even within our own fellowship, those who only appear to be believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So, our time is up. What's the takeaway? What do we take home from this? The wonderful assurance, the wonderful blessing of knowing that if you accepted Christ and you were sincere in understanding what transpired at Calvary for you because of your sin, and you trust God for eternal life because of that work and not yourself, and you've told God in so many words, there's still a confessing with the lips that needs to take place. You have to tell God, you have to cry out to God and say, I need you, save me. When that happens, you become a new creation. Do you still sin? Yes, you'll still sin. Will you feel good when you're sinning? No, you will not feel good if you're sinning. Hebrews tells us that we're disciplined by grace, and that's in chapter 12, and I'll leave that to you to read on your own. Chapter 12 of Hebrews 4 to 8. We read there, in fact, for the true children of God, if we get to that point in our lives where we're so backslidden that we're starting to hurt the testimony of our own local assembly, because people then associate us. Hey, weren't you the guy that goes to that church on that street? And are they all like him? Yeah, that's not good. I'm not going to that church. You see, when we start hindering the testimony of our local fellowship by association, God will need to chastise us. When I was a kid, I didn't like get punished, right? None of us did. In fact, we tried to lie our way out of whatever we had done so that we wouldn't get punished, and then we got punished doubly because we got punished for the first thing we did, and then we got punished for lying on top of it. But that's the human heart. If we are chastised, don't resist the chastisement. Thank God for chastisement, because that's how God corrects us, and that's how God tells us, you belong to me, smarten up, you're ruining my name and testimony. Did he not tell the church in Corinth, with respect to the Lord's Supper, the many that were showing up drunk and not taking into consideration their brothers and sisters who were poor, and they were feasting while the others were starving? What did they say? Let a man examine himself. And then he goes on to say, you see, this is why, in some cases, some of you are asleep. Some believers have been chastised to the point where God saw fit that it's time to take them out of the world because they're doing more harm than good. I love the thought that I have a God in heaven that is willing to put his nose into my life and fix me up and correct me when I'm starting to make a mess of things, because it's for his glory that we're saved, not for ours. Let us pray. How can we be but thankful, Heavenly Father, that you've given us your word and that we can read it cover to cover, and as we are taught by your Spirit, that we can hang assurances on the promises of your word. Heavenly Father, we've only seen a few verses this evening which speak of our security in you, and yet, Heavenly Father, we're warned of the dangers of backsliding. We're also warned of the fact that there are some who seem to profess who are never saved. Heavenly Father, let us be earnest in praying for those people. Heavenly Father, just thank you for saving us. Thank you for caring. Thank you for loving. Thank you for sending your Son. We just want to close our time now, Heavenly Father. And in quiet meditation, just let our hearts speak to you quietly as we thank you for your many blessings. And Heavenly Father, following that time, we just ask that you would bless our gathering and refreshment as we would enjoy each other's company again. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, amen.